Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
So we are digging into this book of Titus. We started, like I said, 2 weeks back with this first four verses. We looked at the first two. Today we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And this is Titus on an island in Crete. We have it there in a little map there on the board if you want to specifically know where they are. They're in that little island of Crete just under Ephesus. And it's quite a new church that has been established. But yet this church is facing some problems. They are working through a couple of things, and what we see is, although the problems might differ, the overarching threat to the church remains the same as with the first two books, and that is false teaching. False teaching, and again, very important for us to understand and see, is that this false teaching doesn't originate from some weird or far away place or some people that you can know just doesn't work for God or follow God, and they kind of look off. No, this is false teaching that again starts within the church. And it moves throughout the church, and it affects the church. And again, the reason why we know now this is the main, how can I say, attack that the enemy places on the church, is because we know that our beliefs and our behaviors are linked together. We do what we believe. If you really want to know what you believe, you can go and look at how you live. But always, what we truly believe will affect the way we live our lives. For example, if we truly believe that God always provides, how will we go through uncertain times? How will our emotions look like when we go through that season? How will our actions look like when we go through that season? And the opposite, when we don't believe that God truly provides and we go through uncertain times, how will our emotions look then? How will our actions look then? How will our life look then? Just for example, it affects the way we live. And when we pay close attention to ourselves, we can actually see where in life we know we ought to believe something, but we don't really believe it. Amen? Or where we truly believe something. And that's why, again, like we saw in the first two verses, that Paul's mission is to grow the faith of God's people and to give them the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. A knowledge of the truth that produces holiness, in other words. That when we truly believe the true gospel, there's gospel fruit that flows from our lives. Perfectly no, but increasingly yes. What we believe shapes the way we live. And that's why the enemy comes, like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 or 11, that the enemy comes, preaches a different Jesus, different gospel, different spirit. To distort the image of God, the message of the gospel, and the work of the Spirit. Because when we believe the wrong things, it produces the wrong fruit in our lives. And again, we see the counter in this book of Titus is the same as with 1 and 2 Timothy. It is a church founded and grounded in the true gospel that shapes the way we live. Like we read in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, that the household of God is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, if we want to know whether the living God truly has his household, his church somewhere, it is a people that are grounded in the truth, meaning that their lives are shaped by the truth, and what they uphold and proclaim for all to see is like a pillar, the truth. Amen? And we see that again in this book. So the first sermon, we made the following 3 points. We said, we are all called to be servants and messengers of God, and that word servant in the Greek, doulos, the word slave, and the lowest of slave, and a slave by choice. In other words, that when we relate to God, it should be with the mentality that because I know who God is and what God has done, I am a slave by choice to God. In other words, that it doesn't matter what God calls me to do, where he sends me to, or what I am called to do then for how long, the answer is already yes. I've already surrendered to God. And from that flows the call, and an apostle of Christ. Slave of God by choice, apostle of Christ. I've already said yes to anything, but this was what God has called me to. And many times in life, we want to do it the opposite way around. We first want to hear what God wants us to do, and then we'll decide whether we'll say yes or not. Amen? And Scripture says, no, it works the other way around. I'm a slave first, and then doesn't matter what the command is, I will go. Because I know who God is, and I know what he has done for me. And in the inevitable part of anyone's calling, doesn't matter where you are, what you do, is to be a messenger of God, to spread the gospel. Secondly, we said the reason for our mission is to love the people of God. Paul says, so that I'm a slave of God, I'm an apostle of God, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. In other words, the reason God is calling me to this, what he wants to produce through this, do through this, is to reach people and build his church, and for the church that is already there to build them up so that they can apply the gospel in every area of life. And that is loving people well. There's no more loving thing we can do than that. It's not the only loving thing, but it is the most loving thing. Amen? And again, the same is true for all of us. Doesn't matter where you are, where you work, what your job description is, you can know for certain that God has called you to reach people and to build his church. Christianity is fundamentally communal. We do life together. Our purposes flow into one another's life, inevitably. And then thirdly, we said we should set our hope fully on eternity, in hope of eternal life with God who never lies, promised before the age began. That's why I do what I do. I don't set my hope in this life, because when we set our hope on uncertain things, it shakes our foundation, and too often we are unstable, amen? Because what we hoped for didn't realize. And like we said, hope in the biblical sense is not an uncertain term, but it's a certain thing. I put my hope not in something that is uncertain, but in the most certain thing I can, and that is Jesus Christ coming back to fetch his people. There's nothing more certain than that. And to live with him in the life to come. Because we do not produce our salvation, he did. Amen. Okay. So in light of that, let's read through this and look at that last two verses. Titus 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the age began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Like we said the first time, a bit of a longer introduction than normal, but important that we stand still here so that we can see how we are to interpret the rest of the book. And we have gone through 2.5 introductions in this year and a half, 1 and 2 Timothy and the half of this one. So I want to give us again, before we dive into the sermon, 5 minutes to look at the text, those two verses that are up there, verses 3 and 4, to turn to one another and to discuss what are some of the things you see? What are some of the things that stand out and what do they mean to you? Today let's look for at least 12 that stand out. Just making a joke. And again, you are allowed to speak now in church and talk to one another. So I don't know who of you noticed the slow drift from nothing to something as you engage with Scripture. And many times with this weird couple of verses that we tend just to read over to get to the rest of the stuff. And I want to encourage us, many times it is like that. You read through it and you're just like, yeah, it's beautiful, but I know. What specifically to say, and then the more we think, the more stuff stands out, and then we begin somewhere, and then it evolves, and then someone else says something, and then we begin to build, and how when someone else says something, I also realize something that actually isn't specifically what they noticed, but actually something else. And just to bring out that principle of meditate on the scripture, don't just rush and read over it, don't just go to the commentary or YouTube video first, spend time and think about these things, as Paul writes to Titus in the first, after Timothy in the first book. Think over what I say, and God will give you understanding in all things. He will give you understanding if we meditate. Why? Because God is faithful. He actually wants to reveal these things to us. And then also the beautiful thing of doing scripture reading with one another and actually speaking to it with one another. And for couples, I would encourage that as well. Just a disclaimer, it might turn out in a fight sometimes, you know. But even in those moments, the grace of God is there to help, and we can build and forgive one another as we engage with God's word together. But you can imagine that, you know, going to see someone, now we're fighting. Why? Now we read the Bible together. And that's how it started. And that's also okay. It does happen. So let's work through it. In the first two verses, we saw Paul saying who he is and what he is called to do. And now we're going to see how that happens and the context in which that happens and the outflow of that. So he is called a slave of God, an apostle of Christ, a messenger of the sovereign King, and he's there to build the faith of the church through the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And now we're going to see how it happens, where it happens, and the outflow of that. So it starts off here in verse 3, and it says, "And at the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I've been entrusted, by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." But the first thing to note, and at the proper time, I don't know if you note that when you spoke about what stands out, at the proper time. And this is the Greek word idios. It means in God's own time. I mean, that is, there's no more better definition for proper time than that, God's time. When is the proper time? When's the right time for something? Well, God's time. That's the proper time. That's the right time for something. Amen. And just to maybe just stand still here in a moment and then put it back into the context that it belongs in the specific verses. But this is something that is actually very, very important for us and in our culture to note. Very, very important. You know, last week with Passover, I almost was tempted to take this theme of at the proper time and apply it to salvation. Because right through Scripture and right through the story of salvation, one of the pillars of that story is at the right time. Everything happens at the right time. Everything happens at God's own time. And specifically in this rust culture that we live in, it is important for us to stand still and just to note this. Right throughout history, when did God create the world? At the right time. God's own time. When did he form Adam and Eve? At the right time. When did he call Abraham as a nation? At the right time. When did he send Moses to fetch the Israelites? At the right time. When did he lead them into the promised land? At the right time. When did he send the judges, the prophets, the king? At the right time. And when the time was right, he sent his son, born of a woman. Amen. At the proper time. When Jesus started his ministry, you know, one of the things he said to his mom is, "Woman, it's not my time yet. My time has not yet come. This isn't the proper time." When Jesus died, he died at the proper time, God's own time. And when he comes back, it will be at the proper time. You know, even before the New Testament was finished to be written, the people were already impatient, saying to Peter, "When is God now coming back? Why is he delaying his promise?" And what does Peter say? "God is not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient, desiring that all would repent." God wants people to repent. And this is very important for us to understand, because the same is true for our lives and God's work in our lives as well. God will work at the proper time. God will do what he needs to do at the proper time. And again, something for us that we need to note is that God is not hurried. God didn't wake up this morning and was like, "Shucks, that thing yesterday, I completely forgot to get to that. And when I look at my schedule today, I don't know where I'm going to fit this in. So maybe tomorrow, let's see how things go." God is also not passive. Just having a whole list of to-do things that he just hasn't gotten to in maybe one day. No, God does everything at the proper time. And we see this as we read through the Gospels. You know, at one stage, Jesus' disciples, they're looking for him because the people want to speak to Jesus. And eventually they find him because he was busy praying with the Father. And they said, "Lord, we are searching for you. The people want you." And Jesus said, "It's time to go this way. We're not going to go there. We're going to go this way now." When they bring the woman caught in adultery, I just imagine that playing off in our day and age. The people are asking Jesus, "What should we do with this woman?" What does Jesus do? He bends down and starts writing on the ground. Doesn't say a word. How infuriated people would be. "Come now, we have things to do. We ask the question, what's happening? Why is the internet buffering? Google, come on. What's going on here?" And then he says, you know, "He's without stone, without sin, throw the first stone." And he bends down again and starts writing on the ground again. Just not hurried at all. And it's important in our relationship with God, and specifically in our prayer life. We cannot do it rushed. You cannot influence God so that he is hurried with you. Don't know if you know that. He's not going to add to the rush. "Okay, kom ons haastig nou saam." No. And if we approach God, we need to do it in his terms and to know that he is not in a rush, and we shouldn't be either. At the proper time, at the right time. is when things and how things will happen. Amen. And I want to encourage you this. You know, this week at small group, Shane led small group and he did it beautifully with a nice illustration, made it very practical. Not the Shane, there was another Shane. And we were speaking about prayer and he played a sound. And he asked us, what does the sound remind us of? And it's, for some of us won't know, but some of us will know, it's the sound that the internet used to make when it was building up connection. Remembers that sound? And then I remember when the internet was booting up, I immediately threw the computer to the ground and I just rushed outside because who can wait this long? No, you sat there and you waited. Amen? And even now, when you want to watch that thing or download that thing and it's buffering, what do? Just throw the thing and you go? No, for some other reason, we wait patiently. And we'll try and try again. And we'll, like any good technician, go and put the thing on and off again if it takes too long. And let's see. Maybe that fixes the problem. But for some other reason, when it comes to the things of God, we don't do that. We don't wait. We don't take it that seriously, as if that has to take the back seat because we just rush everything else. And I want to encourage us, don't rush at the proper time. But okay, now to put the proper time back into context, that was a little bit just in general principle, but now to put it back where it belongs. What is happening at the proper time? And remember now, Paul is saying how he builds faith. We spoke about the what, to build the faith of the church. Now, how does that happen? At the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. The faith of God's people is built, and the people are reached through the preaching of the word. And here, the important thing to note is that preaching is not man's invention, but it's God's chosen method to reach the world and build the church. This is what God has called us to do. The same thing in 2 Timothy 4 when it spoke about these last days when people will have itching ears, they won't listen to the truth, wander away into worth, accumulate teachers to suit their passions. The command to Timothy is you continue to preach the word. Be ready in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And again, it's in the context of church culture while other churches and church groups are turning to different means, different methods to entertain people rather than to disciple them. We need to stay focused on preaching the word. Don't go to different means, different methods. This is how God wants to reach the world and build the church, through the proclamation of the truth, the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And here it's important for us to not to think about preaching as something that happens on a Sunday and only done by a few. The word proclamation means herald. Preaching means proclamation, heralding, just proclaiming the truth. And all of us are called to proclaim the truth to everyone, amen. For those who don't believe so that they can believe, and for those who believe so that their faith can be built up. But all of us are called to do that. And this, like Paul says here, this preaching has been entrusted to me. That message has now been entrusted to us. He said to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This gospel that you received has now been entrusted to you. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we read about this message of reconciliation. Is that Jesus came and that God does not count our trespasses against us because Jesus Christ came and he has now entrusted this message to us as the church. The same message has been entrusted to us. And this is how we reach the world, and this is how we build up the faith of the church. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And that takes us to the first point this morning. Now is the proper time for all God's people to proclaim the gospel. You see, in 2 Corinthians 6, it's not on the board, but you can go and read that, together with 2 Corinthians 5, starting here from verse 11, speaking about the ministry of reconciliation. The fact that God saves us, makes us new beings, and he also gives us the ministry of reconciliation. And then at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, we as God's co-workers implore you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He has said, in a favorable time I've heard you. In the day of salvation I've saved you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, right throughout the ages, men have liked to define certain times and giving it certain names. But when we get to heaven one day, the theme that will define the times that we are living in, from the day Jesus ascended into heaven until the day he's coming back, will be the time of salvation. Grace and salvation. This is the favorable time. This is the day of salvation. So whenever you are wondering to yourself, is this the proper time to preach the gospel? Yes, it is. There's no better time than now to proclaim the message of the gospel. You don't have to be uncertain about that. Amen. It's the way in which we do something that matters. But now is the proper time to preach the message of the gospel everywhere we go. Amen. To reach the lost and to build the faith of the church. And now listen to what Paul says, how he describes God who gave him the command. He says, by the command of God, our Savior. And what is interesting here, there's a lot of attributes of God. There's a lot of different ways Paul has written about God and spoken about God and different aspects of God that he's focused on. God being a faithful judge, God being sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, holy, alone, dwells in inapproachable light. But what Paul lists here is God our Savior. And I actually took that term, God our Savior, and went and looked, interestingly enough, throughout the New Testament, when this phrase, God our Savior, appears. And interestingly enough, every time it speaks about obedience to the church, a command to be obeyed, a lifestyle to follow, something difficult to do, the reference is God our Savior. And what Paul is busy saying here, he's saying that the command is not from the one that can demand it from me, but from the one who gave his life for me. This is not God demanding it. This is a willful obedience that flows out. Because I understand what God has done for me. And don't get me wrong, God can demand it from us. He can say, do it because I say do it. And he doesn't need to save us, he doesn't need to give his life, none of that. Because God is king, he can demand it from us. But Paul says, I want you to understand that this command, this obedience, this life that I live, I don't do it because God insists, but because he saved my life and I willfully obey. And it's important for us to realize and understand that is how salvation works. But again, this effect will be as big as the need of salvation that we think we have is. Again, in our culture, we know that Jesus offers salvation, but we have no idea how much we need the salvation that Jesus offers. And only when we understand that does this truly flow from our lives. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, this ministry of reconciliation, verse 14 and 15, Paul writes, he says, the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, namely Christ, therefore all has died, so that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised again. The love of Christ compels us. It is not duty, but it is delight when we obey God. That takes us to the second point this morning. Saving grace produces joyful obedience. Saving grace produces joyful obedience. Always, permanently, perfectly? No. But definitely, yes. And when we are confronted with obedience and we struggle to obey, may this be the motivation. Because dead religion on the one hand, again, we don't know what the false teaching is in this book, but it says it originates from the circumcision party, the Jews, and they are interested in Jewish myths, and that many times then has to do with the works-based salvation, that there's certain things we need to do to either be saved or to keep ourselves saved. It's a work-based thing. And then when that happens, we obey God, not for what he has done, but for what we want him to do. And whether that is sustaining our salvation, whether that is actually saving us, whether that is fixing a marriage, healing a sickness, doing something at work, it's the wrong way around. Amen. And I'm not saying we shouldn't trust God to come and work in those areas, but we shouldn't obey God for the work in those areas primarily. Are you with me? Obedience is rooted in what God has done, not what we want God to do. The one gives a heavy yoke, and the one brings freedom and delight. And I have to ask us this morning, when it comes to obeying God, how does it feel like to you? Does it feel like duty or delight? Is it a willful obedience, or is it something heavy that we now must do, otherwise God won't do that, or maybe he won't come through here, or maybe I won't be saved anymore? Is it duty or is it delight? John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Because it's a loving to serve the one who loved us and served us first. Amen. Not to earn, but to express love for the one who has loved us first. Important that we understand this. And when this happens, and when we understand this, we go back to God's original design at creation. Us made in the image of God, in relationship with God, to obey God as He leads. And the fall comes in and we want to do things our way and on our time and on our own premise. But then when we see the redemption that Jesus offers, it takes us back to that place where God again becomes King. And then we say, like Paul, a slave of God by choice, doulos, servant. I'm a slave of God by choice. Anything He asks me, I will do. Why? Because I know what He has already done for me. Not so that God can, but because God has. Amen. Important that we understand this. And now Paul speaks to Titus and we see in what context this takes place. So the building up of the faith happens through the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is sustained by saving grace. And the context in which it takes place is this, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, in deep and meaningful relationships with one another. That's the context of where this takes place. To Timothy he writes, Timothy, my beloved child. 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, he starts off, do not rebuke an older man, but correct him as you would a father. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, younger men as brothers. It's that relationship it speaks about. And then it says you're in a common faith. It doesn't mean that our faith is common in that way. It means that we have it in common. We have a Savior in common. We have sin in common. We have the mission to make Him known in common. We have the enemy in common. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, when you meet another believer, you will have that in common and that will bind us together in a deep and meaningful way. And like we said with the first two verses as well, it is important for us to understand that our whole mission flows into this community for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's why God has called me to do whatever. Doesn't matter what my title is. Doesn't matter what my job description is. Undergirding all of that is the faith of God's people. That's why I do what I do, and we do it together with one another. We are bound together. In the New Testament, there's not a single unchurched person. Also not in early church history. It doesn't work that way. We are saved into family. We are saved into community. And it's important that we understand it. And I think here's where the penny needs to drop for a lot of us. I think when we go and examine the growth of people actually in the faith, and we want to understand why some people seem to grow faster, why some people seem to stagnate, why some people just really excel and some don't, it will come down to these two things. Intentionality in our relationship with God and intentionality in our relationship with God's people. Time and time again. And again, not just that made up reality, but that real reality. And this is kind of a risk. This is a step of faith that we need to take, and it has a risk attached to it. Why do I say that? Because the moment we open ourselves up for a relationship with other people, we open ourselves up to hurt and disappointment. And if we read scripture correctly, it's not a maybe, it's a definitely. It will happen. It just depends on how deep and how serious the disappointment and the hurt will be. But it'll be there. Like we read in the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood by me. Lord, may it not be charged against them. These people that I went through all of these things for, these people that I laid my life down for, this people that all of my effort has been for, when I needed them most, they were nowhere to be found. Lord, forgive them. May it not be counted against them. And then Paul sends greeting from the church that where he is, and he greets the church that he's writing to, and he says, I'm still doing life with God's people. Amen. And again, the important thing here to remember is that in 1 John, John writes this book, and he says, the reason that we are writing, he said that you can have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, and we are writing these things to you so that your joy might be full. This is the message we have heard and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Walk in the light as He is in the light. In other words, when we truly do real life with one another, we don't hide away, we don't shy away, but we step into the light. Scripture says your joy will be full. We are writing these things to you so that your joy might be full. And the enemy wants to sell us the lie that if we are real with the people around us, and if we open up to the people around us, it will bring shame and it will feel weird. Scripture says no, your joy will be full. Why? Because that's the original design from creation. Adam and Eve, naked before one another and naked before God. And then all of a sudden sin enters into the world and the fall happens. And what do we do? We run into the bushes and we cover ourselves. We hide from God and we hide from one another. And we don't experience that peace and that joy as we should. But when we experience the redemption that Jesus brings, we can come out of the bushes, take off the leaves, and again do real life with one another. With the exception that we have clothes on these days. But emotionally and so we are open and real with one another. Amen. And what a scripture, so that your joy might be full. So that your joy might be full. Our deepest need is to be known and loved by those around us. Our deepest fear is to be known and then rejected. But when we experience salvation that Jesus brings, we understand that we are fully known by God, yet truly loved. And then that allows us to do relationships with one another. So yes, it's a risk to step into this relationship with other believers. But it's what God calls us to. St. Caprian, 200 years after Jesus, he was the Bishop of Carthage, and he writes, "You cannot have the God as your father without having the church as your mother." You cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. And he's not saying that both Jesus and the church saves together. They're saying if you want to stand in right relationship with God and actually obey him as we should, we need to have the relationship with his people that he expects of us. Amen? It goes together. Why? Because we are saved into community. And that takes us to the third point. Christianity is fundamentally communal. We said the same 2 weeks back and we're going to say it again. Christianity is fundamentally communal. We do life with one another. And again, this is God's design. We didn't come up with the idea as church to keep ourselves entertained until Jesus comes back. No, this is God's means in reaching the world, building the church, and transforming communities. As his people come together to lift up his name and so be shaped and formed by that. We shape the people around us as well. This is how God wants to do what God wants to do. And I have to ask the question, how intentional are we in our relationship with other believers? You see, I think the thing that trips us up the most is when we mistake the mission field for the dining room. And what I mean by that is the dining room, when you're in your house, when you're eating, when you're sitting and having fellowship with the people in your house, you're not sitting there with your guard up. No, you are open, you are relaxed, and you allow these people to shape and form you. Why? Because we have the same goal in mind. We want to follow God. We want to serve God. And then there's the mission field. And many times some of the friends we have and the family members we have, they are not saved. And many times we approach them in the same way we would other believers. And all of a sudden we have this desire to follow God and to obey God, and we go away on vacation or to visit them or whatever, and we don't do it intentionally, and we come back with a whole new set of goals. To do business, to get money, to upgrade the house and the car. Because we've mistaken the missions field for the dining room. These are not the people we ought to do life with. We should reach them so that they can become the people we do life with. Amen. And very important that we understand that. But when we get saved into a family. And we ought to do life with one another. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying write off everybody that is not saved. Just ask yourself the question, are we going to the mission field now or are we going to sit in the dining room? Because there's a difference. Depending on the people we surround ourselves with. And now in closing, how are we to understand and receive the rest of the letter? He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In other words, Titus, I want you to understand that every single word you're about to read is the words of the Sovereign King. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the words of the Sovereign King. This is not good ideas or stuff that you can maybe think or mull over and consider applying some of them. No, this is the words of the Sovereign King, and it requires obedience. But Titus, with that being said, I want you to understand that this is from God the Father. This is from the one that cares for you, sustains you, protects you. And I want you to understand, Titus, that this is from Christ Jesus our Savior. This is from the King who laid down his life so that you can live. And I want you to understand this, Titus, that every single word, doesn't matter how uncomfortable, how confronting, or how encouraging or upbuilding, it is a grace. Every single word is grace. And I want you to understand this, Titus, that when you obey, it produces peace. That is how we are to understand the rest of this letter. It is the words of the sovereign King, and it requires obedience. But that obedience is required from a loving Father and a loving Savior. And that word is grace. And when obeyed, it produces peace. And that takes us to the last point. Every word of Scripture is grace to us. And when obeyed, produces peace in us. Every single word. Grace not only forgives, it empowers. It is God working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And when obeyed, it produces peace. God says, go and confess your sin to one another. Man, it sounds awkward, but when we do it, what does it produce? Peace. God says, forgive. Man, it's difficult, but when we obey, it produces peace. God says, join, be intentional in the fellowship you have with one another. At the beginning it seems awkward, but then it produces peace. Do you know how encouraging it is for me? Every time I go through a difficult time or just an uncertain time and I understand the fact that, man, I'm surrounded by God's people. And man, we love one another. We are not perfect towards one another, but man, we love one another and we are there for one another. Just the knowing that we don't have to do life alone. Man, that produces peace. Some awkward situations in between all of that peace, yes. But man, it produces peace. Obeying God produces peace. Every single time. Grace to us, the word of God. When obeyed, peace in us. Let me end off for us with two questions and one action point. So let me pray for us first and then I'll leave you with these points. Yes, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And thank you for your word, Father, and thank you for the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, in our culture, Father, that constantly praises individualism, Father, living for self, doing our own thing, gathering up our own little things. May the truth, Lord, of your word transform us so that we can become, Lord, communal in our thinking. Lord, we have a family around us, not only for them to love me, but for me to love them back. Not only for them to support me and pray for me, but for me to love and support and pray for them. And thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you, Father, for every word, Lord, in Scripture, that it produces grace, Lord, and that grace, Father, that enables us to obey, when obeyed, produces peace. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The two questions that I want us to discuss with one another and pray through is first, does your obedience to God feel like duty or delight? Does your obedience to God feel like duty or delight? Is this heavy thing or is it this delightful thing? Secondly, do you see your Christianity as fundamentally communal? We asked it 2 weeks ago. We're going to ask it again. Throughout this book, we're going to focus a little bit on that theme a little bit more. But we are communal in our Christianity. And then the action point, yes. For some, very exciting. For some, very intimidating. But the action point, invite someone in church for dinner that you haven't before. So if there's someone that you haven't invited for dinner, invite them over. You're also allowed to invite some of the Afrikaans services people. They can still invite some of your people. But please don't pick the people that you think will make the nicest food. Leave that for me. Let me pick first. And then we'll take it from there. We'll kind of share that out. And on that note, I do just want to explain the following principle to us. Not everyone in church should have a friendship relationship with one another. Or ought to have. Let me rather put it that way. What do I mean by that? We are called to have a discipleship relationship. So you can have a discipleship relationship with anybody in the world, regardless of race, background, likes, dislikes, doesn't matter. Why? We have sin in common. We have a Savior in common. We have the mission of making Him known in common, and we have the enemy in common. That binds us together in a deep and meaningful way. And we can discuss that, doesn't matter how the rest of our lives look like. Amen? We can accomplish that mission together. Doesn't matter how the rest of our lives look like together. But then friendship relationships, where we actually like do stuff together, you have to have similar likes sometimes and interest. If you're not liking fishing at all, now you're going fishing with this guy because scripture says we must be friends. Now sit here all along, see dumb. Just like, what are we doing here? And now moet jy ook 'n gun gaan skiet of, yet? Now these people are doing this stuff. Now moet ek ook. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be friends with everybody. We are family and we are committed to the mission, but then you don't have to have that friendship relationship with one another. In other words, if you only have dinner with some people once, that's okay. If you see, yes, like, we don't lack a gel together, it's a bit of a more draining thing if you just want to relax with one another, then it is actually an exciting thing. You don't have to bra again. You don't have to have dinner again. It's okay. You don't have to be friends with everybody. That's okay. Scripture says for some, bear with one another in love. And with some of us, we will bear with one another in love until Jesus comes back. And that's okay. And other people you'll form lack of friendships with, and that's good, and be intentional around those friendships. But still, reach out to more people. You might be surprised in who actually you like to do life with sometimes. Okay. So let's turn to one another. Let's discuss these two points. Looking forward to the action point. And afterwards, grab yourself some coffee and some snacks. Love you guys and enjoy the week.